And we're going to be thinking about the subject of Christian leadership. And I think actually Frank doesn't have anything to worry about from what I'm going to be saying this evening. So most of us have had the experience of applying for a job, or if not, we probably will have in the future. And we prepare an application based on a job ad that might go something like this. Team leader required. You will have excellent communication and personnel skills, the ability to organize and support a busy team, the ability to be self-motivated and work well under pressure, high level of understanding of project management software, certificate of higher education. This is an excellent opportunity for a motivated and skilled person looking to develop their career in an international company. Attractive remuneration and benefits can be available dependent on performance. So knowledge, qualifications, experience, abilities, proof of being able to use different tools or systems, all of these things are important to put down in your job application and CV as you prepare to go for an interview for such a job. Well, in our passage today, Paul is writing to Titus with a commission to find people to fill some particularly important job vacancies in the church in Crete. So reading verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus is Paul's co-worker in the mission field, but more than that, and as we saw last week, a true son in the faith, someone that Paul has brought to faith and nurtured and loved and taken pride in as a natural father does his son. They traveled to the island of Crete together on one of their missionary journeys, evangelized and established a group of believers. And now, as we see in verse 5, Paul has left Titus on the island to, in his words, put in order what is left unfinished. In particular, he was to appoint elders in every town. Now, exactly what elders mean in modern terms is a bit open to debate, but it is obvious that these are people who will lead and pastor the church on the island. And the fact that there was more than one of them in each town, and each town wouldn't have been very big in those days, suggests that there would have been a team ministry, a bit like with the staff team here at St. Matthew's. Or perhaps the church was organized into smaller house churches, a bit like home groups, and there would be an elder in charge of each one. But whatever, these were key positions to fill, and one can get a sense of this from the lengths Paul goes to describe who should be given this responsibility. And we've seen this not just in Paul's letter to Titus, but also in his other pastoral letter to his co-worker Timothy, left in Ephesus, much like Titus on Crete, to appoint elders and other roles such as deacons in that city. And in both the letter to Timothy and to Titus, Paul is very specific about who to choose for Christian leadership. And part of the reason why getting the right people in Christian leadership, why that's so important, is seen in the second half of our passage. There is opposition in the form of many rebellious people. The devil desires that the whole project go off the rails, and he will put anything and everything in the way of the first Christians growing strong in the faith and others joining their number. These words of Paul bring to my mind a picture of gardening. To create a beautiful, fruitful garden, a gardener has to do two essential things. Firstly, plant it up with the flowering and fruiting trees and other plants that they want, carefully finding the right positions for them and watering them and feeding them. But they also have to pull up the weeds, the unwanted brambles and nettles and climbers that would otherwise grow up and smother the flowers and the fruits. And so here, Paul is saying to Titus, plant good people who can pastor my church faithfully and bear fruit in their own lives and in the lives of the Christians under their care. And pull up or root out those rebellious people, those false teachers who will do what they can to snuff out the faith of the church. But an important question, and perhaps one already occupying the mind of Titus, is how can you necessarily tell apart those who will be really good Christian leaders of God's people and those who won't? How to make these all important recruitments? After all, for those of you who have done gardening, I expect you've had that experience of clutching this plant that you've just dug out and realizing that actually it was not a weed after all, but one of your prized fruiting trees. And we thought we'll spend the rest of the time looking at what Paul says about how to identify a good Christian leader and what identifies the rebellious people, the false teachers. And then we'll think about how this applies to the life of our church today. So firstly, what to look out for in the elders, the Christian leaders. And let's have a look at that in verses 6 to 9. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Well, perhaps the striking thing is that Paul doesn't list any formal qualifications and experience and abilities that are required. The church is so new and so different that there's nothing in the normal worldly scheme of things that can qualify you for the job. So instead of qualifications, Paul speaks about qualities and character and uses a word that immediately makes me sit up and think. Blameless. The elders must be blameless, we see in verse 6 and again in verse 7. Imagine that in the job advert for the team leader. Only the blameless need apply. In fact, imagine that word being used for the most saintly of people that we know. Can anyone really be blameless? Well, in fact, blameless clearly can't mean being without any kind of fault. We're all sinful and no one could qualify or live up to such a claim. Instead, it must mean in this context without blame in the sense of being unaccused, someone not marred by disgrace, not with their integrity questioned. These are very public appointments and therefore public reputation is important. But this blamelessness is important in three areas of the life of the candidate elder, and let's look at those in turn. Firstly, they are to be blameless in their home life. Verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So a prospective elder must have an unspoilt reputation in the area of marriage and family. Being faithful to their wives is evidence of being able to be faithful in their ministry to the church. They will be reliable and trustworthy in their dealings. And similarly, managing one's family well, by the grace of God with children growing up as believers and well behaved, is surely a good starting point for being entrusted with managing God's family well. An article from Time magazine in the US considered how evangelical Christians thought about the personal character of people in public office. And people were asked whether a political leader who committed an immoral act in his or her private life could nonetheless behave ethically and fulfill their duties in their public life. And 72% of these Christians said that they could. In other words, as this magazine article comments, they believed that a leader can build a kind of moral wall between their private and their public life. That person's personal immorality has nothing to do with performance in public office. And such things have been said about politicians in our country too. But certainly for church life, if not for the life of politics, what Paul writes here seriously challenges that idea. He is saying to Titus, look for how that person manages his own household, his marriage and family matters. Is he trustworthy in this area of life? Such a person is one you can trust to look after God's household, the church. So they are to be blameless in their home life. And secondly, they are to be blameless in their conduct and character. In verses 7 and 8, Paul lists 5 negative qualities that should rule out someone as elder and 6 positive ones that would qualify him. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright and holy and disciplined. Now, why is this important? One can imagine life in the church being so much more positive and smooth-running and happy with leaders who are basically good, easy to get along with, loving to the people in their care. But even more importantly than that, what is faith if it does not lead to some level of transformation of our motives and actions in a visible, even if sometimes flawed, way? The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love, as Paul says elsewhere in his teaching. And this whole letter that we're looking at instructs us about God's salvation truth leading to godliness in the lives of believers. And if this can't be demonstrated in the lives of the Christian leaders, then where can it be? And elsewhere, again in Paul's teaching, we understand this in terms of the fruitfulness that comes from the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer, that process that's sometimes called sanctification, being made more and more like Jesus. And one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul lists in his letter to the Galatians is self-control. And that is a quality that stands out for me here in this list, because it's repeated twice with the words translated self-controlled and disciplined in verse 8. And as we will see next week, it's repeated several more times in the instruction given to different groups in the church. As well as being someone who is master of their families, the elder needs to be a good master of themselves, in control of their temper, their sexual desires, their attitude to others, their time, their tongue. Christian leaders are exposed more than most to situations that can test them in all of these areas. And for example, Christian leaders falling from grace because of adultery can be hugely destructive, not just to their ministry, but to the whole church. But in contrast, a Christian leader demonstrating self-control and other fruit of the Spirit is a tremendous encouragement to the believers under that person's pastoral care, inspiring them to similarly embody in their actions what Christ has achieved for them in their hearts, and being open to the Spirit's work in doing that. So the elder must be blameless in their home life, blameless in their conduct and character. And thirdly, they are to be blameless in their commitment to God's word. Reading verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. A person who would be elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy gospel message. And this would be referring to the teaching of the apostles, which gave rise to the New Testament that we have today. Nothing should be taken away from it, from this teaching, and nothing added, for this teaching is the way to salvation. And that's why the teaching role of the church leader is so important, and why it's so important that it's exercised faithfully. On the one hand, it's a ministry designed to encourage or build up the people of God. And on the other, it's a ministry that involves refuting those who oppose that message. The elders would need, from time to time, to be able to overthrow the arguments of those who, as we will see in a minute, were promoting an alternative gospel and leading people astray in the process. It is sometimes said that the church is only a generation away from becoming extinct. The living word of God is central to the life and fruitfulness and longevity of the church. It's the lifeblood of the church, so it needs to be handled correctly. So we've looked at the qualities that Titus was to look out for in the prospective elder. What did he need to look out for in the rebellious people, the false teachers? And as for the elders, I'd like to pick out 3 things here. And firstly, that the rebellious people are deceived and deceiving. Let's read verses 10 to 14 together. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. one of Crete's own prophets, has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. So these people were deceived and deceiving. They were people full of meaningless talk and deception, taken in by myths and falsehoods themselves, and then spreading those untruths. Not only did their words not have any purpose for encouraging building up the people, but quite the opposite. It was genuinely harmful stuff, disrupting whole households. And this mention of the deception being for dishonest gain and of them being mere talkers, in other words, not doers, is perhaps why Paul goes on to suggest they live up to that national stereotype of laziness and gluttony too, quoting a native Cretan poet from the 6th century BC in doing so. Now, in this day and age, especially in the context of Brexit and increasing racism in the country, we might feel rather uncomfortable with Paul using this quote. We're thankfully in the middle of the kind of summer political break, and when Parliament comes back together again in a few weeks' time and the Brexit negotiations crank up again, imagine that our lead negotiator forgets to turn off his mic at the margins of a meeting, as has been known to happen sometimes with some hapless politicians, and being overheard to say in a moment of banter that he can't wait for Britain to leave the EU so that we don't have to sit round the table anymore with the Cretans. They're such liars and brutes and lazy gluttons. Now, I don't think that would have gone down very well with Michel Barnier and would help smooth the way towards this good deal that we're aiming for. But I think in the context of this passage, it would not make sense for Paul to be making a racist comment here in the context of his belief in universal sinfulness, his love for the islanders, first driving him and Titus to evangelize them at high personal cost and risk, not to mention his wanting to appoint native Cretan leaders of the church. Instead, he's probably directing his attack on the false teachers themselves and their motives, and using this famous saying to underline the point of the motives that they had. So these rebellious people were deceived and deceiving. And secondly, they were corrupted, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Now this rather puzzling verse gets to the nature of that wrong teaching of these deceivers, and parallel teaching of Paul in his letter to Timothy helps us to understand this further. In the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." So this is saying that there was teaching prevalent in both Ephesus and Crete based on the idea that the material world was essentially evil and that purity was about abstaining from things, whether marriage or certain foods that can make you ritually unclean. Faith in Jesus was not enough. Instead, layers of observance of different regulations were needed. Not so Paul teaches. God makes us pure on the inside through his miraculous work in the human heart. And as you receive this gift of purity, you can also receive with thanksgiving all of God's gifts in creation. Food becomes pure through the purity of your relationship with God, an expectancy of receiving only good gifts from him. Conversely, we are not corrupted by food that is ritually unclean, but by the sinfulness of our sinful hearts. The same goes in the area of marriage and sex. It is the corrupted heart that, instead of being able to enjoy things from God, can only see corruption in the world around them, Paul seems to be saying to Titus here. And the third characteristic of the false teachers is that they are disobedient. Their actions give them away, verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. In contrast to the people that Paul wanted Titus to seek out as elders of the churches on the island, these people lacked that integrity. They set themselves up as people who knew God, but their actions gave them away. They were not blameless in their home life. They probably neglected their wives and the children ran wild. They were not blameless in their conduct and character. They probably showed many of the characteristics that Paul lists earlier on of being overbearing and quick-tempered, given to drunkenness and violence. And they were not blameless in their commitment and handling of God's word. They distorted it and for dishonest gain. And this was dishonoring to God. And Paul uses some really strong words to put these people in their place. Detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good, he says. As we think further about how this works, it is perhaps helpful to pick up that gardening picture again. For in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his followers to watch out for false prophets. And he said that by their fruit you will recognize them. So in Matthew chapter 7, from verse 16, we read, "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good teacher bears good fruit, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." We have seen in our passage this evening a description of good trees and bad trees. Trees that will bear good fruit for the kingdom of God. In other words, the elders who Titus needed to appoint in every Cretan town to win hearts for Jesus and lead them to lives of equally fruitful holiness. And trees that bear bitter, bad fruit. The rebellious people, the false teachers who had to be rooted out lest they led the people astray. Trees cannot be made to bear either good or bad fruit by any effort of the gardener, but simply because of what kind of tree they are, by the nature of the life within. And certainly Christianity is like that. It is about allowing God to transform us from the inside out, our salvation bearing the fruit of godliness. We're Christians from the inside out and not the outside in. As we apply this pastoral letter of Paul, written all those years ago, but so relevant to ourselves, we can be thankful, first of all, for that very careful organization of the early church. But we wouldn't be here today had not Paul been so very clear about the life and death importance of getting that Christian leadership right. And I think we can be thankful for this as a model for the local church today. The letter was written so many years ago, but it is incredibly relevant teaching for the life of St. Matthew's and for the church worldwide. And let's really rejoice that God has equipped St. Matthew's with people who model the godly living that comes from salvation truth and hold on tightly to God's word to administer it for the benefit of us all. But thirdly, I'd like us to really be inspired to be blameless people ourselves who, as we grow in Christ, are worthy to take up different leadership and teaching roles in the church. For example, with children or with the youth or with small groups. Or to take up full-time Christian ministry, as many in St. Matthew's have gone on to pursue. And maybe something for all of us to think about is the amount of time and energy that we put into things that make our CV better for that next perfect job, that the one that we would really love to get us to help us to move up the career ladder. How does that compare with the time and energy we put into our Christian CV? In other words, the CV that talks about the things that Paul and Titus were interested in, things that equip us to serve God most effectively in whatever work God has called us to do, whether it's full-time, paid Christian ministry or not. In this respect, have we got our priorities right? And finally, I think we can be thankful for God's loving grace and his salvation that we receive by faith. Faith is a small word, but it's a very big treasure at the heart of Paul's teaching. Last week we saw Paul starting his letter by describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. And he called Titus my true son in our common faith. And in our passage today, perhaps you notice in verse 13, his ultimate aim is that the Christians on the island would be sound in the faith. This is Paul's real motivation. Faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ is the precious gift that Paul nurtured so carefully in the early church, and one that is so fundamental to the life of our church today, served by good Christian leaders, but also served by all of us who have a part to play.